want to begin with a quote found in the Spirit of Prophecy about the three angels' message. She writes, "This message," talking about the third angel, "was designed to put the children of God upon their guard and show them the hour of temptation and anguish that was before them." Said the angel, "They will be brought into close combat with the beast and his image, and their only hope of eternal life is to remain steadfast. Although their lives are at stake, yet they must hold fast to the truth." Let's look at the third angel's message as we've gone through each of these messages the last couple of nights, and we're going to the third angel's message tonight. What is this angel's message? In fact, we're told that this is the most awesome and the most awful message that is to be given at this end of time. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 10, if you have your Bibles. I don't have every verse on the screen because I want to make sure that we have our Bibles with us as we come to camp meetings night after night. But I have a few on the screen, some of the more important ones. They're all important, but this one I have on the screen. "And another angel, a third one, followed them." Followed which? The first two. We saw that the first angel was proclaimed, that message was proclaimed in the years just prior to 1844. The second angel was also proclaimed following that time. All three of these angels' messages are to be part of our message still today at the end time, but now we come to the third angel's message. "And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image,'" let's stop there for a moment. What is the issue? Worship is the issue. And we usually take this part of the text and we usually identify that worship specifically with the Sabbath, and we're right in doing so. But worship encompasses much more than just what day we worship on. And yesterday we explored that a little bit together. And I just want to tell you, I'm encouraged by what I see happening in the church today. We have young people that are on fire for the Lord. I go almost every year. I haven't gone the last couple of years, but I'll be going again this year to the Generation of Youth for Christ, GYC. I don't know if any of you have been there before. But when you see 4,000 or 5,000 young people getting together during their break at Christmas time, it's amazing to see what they're focus is and what they're excited about. They're excited about finishing this work that we have here upon the earth. And they're interested in worshiping according to the direction that God gives us in His holy word. "Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" This is a message of warning upon God's people and all people at the end of time that God's judgment has come and it will not be long before His judgment will be executed. We have little time. And then the message ends with these words, and I want to focus on these words tonight. "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and have their faith and their faith in Jesus. Here is the perseverance. Some translations say the endurance of the saints. How is our endurance? How will our endurance be when we face the final crisis? How will we survive the end of time, the time in which you and I live? It is starting, folks. It is starting. We are facing an economic crisis that has the best economists in the world scratching their heads, wondering what they're going to do. We have companies that are being bought out by the government because there is no one else that can afford to buy them out. We are facing times that we have not faced, at least in the last 50 or 60 years. And this is a warning time for us. A time that is basically a time when we can be getting ready. Because it's not going to get better, it's going to get worse. We know this from prophecy, we know this from Scripture. Oh, by the way, I have my BlackBerry here and I want to read to you something. The other day I was talking about some of these events, and I know Ed Reed has been sharing every day about these events through his seminar. But I got this email from a friend of mine. Was on CNN today. I'm reading from CNN. I'm not reading from a message somebody sent to me. This is a message from CNN that someone sent to me. I'm quoting from the news media. As Supreme Court hopeful, remember we talked about the Supreme Court on our first day we were together? Whoops, I just went blank. Here we go. As Supreme Court hopeful, Sonia Sotomayor breaks ground for Hispanics. She is poised to add an exclamation point to another historic demographic shift, the move to a Catholic court. If confirmed, Sonia Sotomayor would be the sixth Catholic justice on the Supreme Court. And it goes on. Sotomayor was raised Catholic, and if she is confirmed, 6 out of 9, 2/3 of the justices on the court will be from this faith. Catholics make up about 1/4 of the U.S. population. That's the end of the little blurb that was sent to me. And I'm quoting directly from CNN. If you want to read it, you can check me out there. We're facing difficult times ahead. We're seeing things happening before our very eyes. The messages of the angels are not messages that are simply there for us to read about. They are the messages that we are to deliver to the world at the end of time. What is the endurance of the saints? What is the endurance of each one of us here? Are we going to make it through that time? And thank the Lord we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the originator of this message, who calls us to endure, but who gives us the power step by step to do so. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, our cornerstone, who continues to give us that strength day by day. Today, my focus will be on the mission of the remnant. The first night, we talked about the identity of the remnant, and we went through the four characteristics of Noah and his walk with God that made him the remnant before the catastrophe that the Lord brought upon the antediluvian world. The second night, we talked about the message of the remnant. And tonight we're going to talk about the mission. You see, you can have a message, right? What was our theme last night? Remain faithful to the message for what? Everything else will pass away. You can have a message. We can know the message. But if we don't have the mission in our heart to proclaim the message, what good is it going to do? We can receive the message from Scripture. We can receive the message as Isaiah did, but if we don't do anything with it, if we don't have a mission that we live out day by day in our lives, it is not going to accomplish anything. And so tonight we're going to look back at Isaiah. We're going to look at the message. We talked about Isaiah receiving his call in what year? Does anybody remember? Is anybody good with dates here? I used to hate dates. Now I'm a man that has to live with dates all the time. Okay? Anybody remember the date? When was Isaiah's vision? 739. Good. Last number we got. 39. 739 BC. Thanks to Edwin Thiele, the Adventist theologian who did his dissertation at the University of Chicago, amid much skepticism from his professors, we now know what date that is. And many scholars around the world still follow his groundbreaking work, which was published here in this book by the University of Chicago Press. 739, the year that King Uzziah died. Several kings have come and have gone, but Isaiah has remained a faithful messenger for God's word. All through the years that have followed, I don't know exactly how old Isaiah was when he received his message. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if he was a young man, we now move forward in history, and he sees, in fact, the very prophecies that he proclaims to the northern kingdom of Israel fulfilled before his very eyes. The crisis, you see, in Isaiah's time was the threat of Assyria. But there was a deeper crisis. The crisis was not only the external political threat of Assyria, it was the internal threat of a nation that had been called to be the remnant of God, but now no longer, even though they had the message, no longer had the mission. And Isaiah was called to proclaim to this remnant people, the Israelites, Judah and Israel, the message that God had given them, a message of repentance, a message that was difficult to give. And you remember God told him very specifically that the harder you preach, the harder they will set their hearts against him, and so forth. So he sees in his own lifetime that the message is for the most part rejected. And he sees in 722 just how many years, 17 years after he begins his ministry, he sees the northern kingdom of Israel carried off into captivity and the cities of the northern kingdom of Israel now lying desolate and destroyed by the Assyrian armies. Can you imagine preaching a message for 17 years that is unheeded and God uses a foreign nation to judge his people? And now, as Israel is gone, Judah only remains. The 10 northern tribes are gone, but Judah, with its capital in Jerusalem, remains. And the fearful, fearsome army of the Assyrians is encroaching all around. We know from archaeological records, and yes, I'm going to speak a little bit more about archaeology tonight. Is that okay? It's a subject that I kind of like. So we're going to deal a little bit with that. Through the Assyrian records that we study, we can see that this was a time of crisis politically. The Assyrians were one of the most ruthless, one of the most bloodthirsty armies, and the kings, we have records, we have descriptions, we have pictures of their military machine as it moved throughout the ancient world. And I've read carefully through these, and I've worked on these inscriptions over the years. I recently wrote a book, which is not for sale here at the ABC, but you can order it through Andrews University Press if you like. But anyway, a book on the military laws of warfare in the ancient world and how it compared to the laws in Deuteronomy that Moses set down long ago. And as you read through all of these tactics, you find that it was quite awesome indeed to be confronted. Here you can see a king riding up not on a skateboard, but on a battering ram attacking one of the cities. We see here another picture, again, of a battering ram taking apart the walls. We see gruesome tactics in the pictures, and we hear the bloodthirsty kind of depictions also in the literature as well. And we find that the cities, one after another, are burned to the ground and razed to the ground until there is nothing left. Isaiah witnesses this for the northern kingdom of Israel. He witnesses the destruction of Samaria. He witnesses the destruction of Megiddo. He witnesses under Tiglath-Pileser III the destruction of Hazor, and I've excavated that destruction with my own hands. A meter of debris, charred debris that is left in that destruction. 722 BC, 17 years. But the people of Israel have rejected his call, and now there is only one people left. Will Isaiah endure to the end, or will he give up? Will Isaiah be faithful to the message? Will he be faithful to his mission, or will he give up? What will Isaiah do? We read, and we move forward in history, from 722 to the year 701, 38 years after he began his ministry. We move to the verse in Scripture, Isaiah chapter 36. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there because, as I said before, not everything will be on the screen this evening. It's not because I don't have time. It's because I want you to be vigilant and keep your Bibles with you all the time. All right, so Isaiah 36, verse 1. Isaiah 36, verse 1. Now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Israel is gone, or was gone, 21 years earlier. And now Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes and he attacks the cities of Judah. His goal, of course, is the city of Jerusalem. This account, by the way, is not only recorded in the book of Isaiah, it is also recorded in detail, almost verbatim, in the book of Kings and also in the book of Chronicles. Three different books record this experience in the history of God's people. It was a crisis. It was a major turning point. But you know, God doesn't forsake His people, does He? When there is a crisis, He sends His prophet. And Isaiah records for us that it was here that the king came against Judah. This is one of the most widely illustrated events in Scripture. It is also one of the most widely illustrated events through archaeology. Thanks to archaeologists that have worked in the field in the last 150 years, we have a plethora of information about this one event in history. And I want to go through just briefly with you today a few of the sources that we have. We first of all have Sennacherib's own historical records. This is the one from the University of Chicago's Royal Institute, but we have copies also in the British Museum. We have copies of this document or this prism also in the Israel Museum. We have other, maybe this is the Israel Museum one. We have it in various places. And this is what Sennacherib's scribes themselves say about this event in history. So we have the biblical account. Now we can read what they say. 46 of his, who's he? Hezekiah. 46 of his strong walled towns and innumerable smaller villages in their neighborhoods I besieged and conquered. The Bible says, what did the Bible say? All the fortified cities of Judah. And Sennacherib wants us to know exactly how many there were. He's keeping a careful record. 46. 46 cities. Now, we continue to read in verse 2. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem. And I just want to focus here for a moment on the city of Lachish. I know some of you pronounce this Lachish. Mark Finley and I did a whole program there for It Is Written several years ago, 10 years, 11 years ago now. And we went back and forth while we were in the field whether we were going to say Lachish or Lachish. And I can't remember what we decided. But anyway, they're both correct. I just used the more Hebrew pronunciation. Lachish, it is a city in the southern part of Judah. It was, you can see it circled there in red, the second most important city in Judah after Jerusalem, the capital. It was a border city and a guardian city because all the kings that came up from Egypt or all the kings that came down from Mesopotamia had to go through these narrow passes in order to reach Jerusalem, and it was a guardian city to guard the entryway, if you will, into the heartland of ancient Judah. And so here it is that the first encounter takes place. If we go to Nineveh, ancient Nineveh, which today is Mosul in Iraq, and if you've heard about Iraq on the news and our military activities there, you might have heard that name several times. It's in the northern part of Iraq. If we go to Nineveh, we find that early on the British excavated at the site of ancient Nineveh and uncovered Sennacherib's palace. Here's the design of the palace, the top plan, if you will. You're looking down on top of the walls of the city. And if you look inside the green area that's kind of highlighted there, that's the heart of Sennacherib's palace. And the walls are all lined with reliefs of these campaigns and other events that took place during his reign. As people came to visit from the surrounding areas, they were confronted with the activities of the king, his victories abroad, his interaction with his gods, all the things that took place there. And as we go to the next slide, we see how it must have looked at that time. Do you see these huge creatures standing there? They're called limasu. And if you ever go to the Louvre in Paris, or if you ever go to the University of Chicago's Oriental Institute, or you go to the British Museum, you see them standing there, awesome in height. Look at the person standing off to the left, how small that person is for scale. These were enormous creatures. These were enormous palaces intended to intimidate and to provide all the luxuries for the king. And on the back of that particular palace, I'm going to go back one. On the back, if you look through that corridor all the way to the back, to the center point room, you find this particular battle scene, the Battle of Lachish. We know it's Lachish because we have the labels all around it. This is the battle that Sennacherib waged against the second most important city of Judah. So we have a pictorial record of this battle preserved for us in the British Museum today because the British excavated the site and took everything with them, just as the Germans did to Berlin and the French did to Paris and the Americans did to New York and Chicago and other places. But when we go to the site itself, the city of Lachish today, this is what we see. An ancient mound of ruins excavated by the British, first of all, in the early 1900s and most recently by Tel Aviv University. I have the four volumes of the final reports of this city, four volumes that take up about that much bookshelf space. And we read through those and we see that this was, we also have archaeological evidence here as well. This is what the city looked like in ancient times. A double wall, one single gate leading into the city. You can see it there to the left hand of the screen. And this is what the city looks like from below. You can see vineyards today surrounding the city. You can see it would have been a major city to conquer. Soldiers would have had to climb first the rampart to get up to the walls that were above the rampart up where we look. But if we look a little bit to the right side of the screen, we see a little forest, and that's where Sennacherib, according to the reliefs, had his camp. That's where he was watching the siege of the city from. And the British, early on, found the siege ramp that the Assyrians built against the city using tons and tons of stones. It's the oldest siege ramp ever uncovered anywhere in the world of a battle against a city. We have another one at Masada, of course, from the Roman attack against that city many years later. But this is from Sennacherib's campaign in 701 BC. Sling stones. Here you can see the slingers that are on Sennacherib's palace at Nineveh. And here you can see the actual sling stones that were uncovered at the excavation site in Israel. They match, don't they? I always wondered what size stone David had when he attacked Goliath. The other night we talked about David and Goliath a little bit. He just picked up some smooth stones on his way. These sling stones weigh about 2 pounds each. They are the size of a baseball. They're the heaviest stone that could be found in the region, a kind of flint-like, very dense material. And they're carved to be round like that. They could be thrown at 120 miles an hour, the length of a football field and a half, with deadly accuracy. And if you weren't wearing armor, they would penetrate. They were deadly weapons. The Bible describes in the book of Samuel that the Benjamites had a bunch of left-handed slingers. Anybody have a left hand here, or is left-handed here? All right. These left-handed slingers were well skilled, and they could aim their sling stones within a hair's breadth, the Bible describes. That's pretty close, yeah. Look at this. Archers are depicted on the walls there at Nineveh, and again, hundreds of arrowheads found around that particular rampart leading up to the city at Lachish as well. So archaeology, pictorial art, depictions, and the Bible all come together to illustrate this event in history. But you remember that the primary goal of Sennacherib was not Lachish. The primary goal of Sennacherib was which city? Jerusalem. He wanted to capture and take over and perhaps even completely destroy the capital, Jerusalem itself. And so we find that Sennacherib sends his Rabshakeh, as we read a moment ago in verse 2, from Lachish all the way up to Jerusalem. That's his goal. And we open our Bibles as we look at Isaiah chapter 36. And here you have to open your Bibles because it's not on the screen. Isaiah chapter 36, verses 13 to 18. Part of it was read for us earlier. 36, verses 13 and 18. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean. Why Judean? Why didn't he talk in Akkadian? He wanted them to he wanted the people on the walls of the city to understand what he was saying. So he switched languages. He spoke in tongues. No, not really. Well, tongues are languages, right? Real languages. So he speaks in Judean. By the way, Rabshakeh is a title, not a name for a person. This is the king's envoy, his ambassador. He's the one to carry the king's message ahead of the king. And so the king says with a loud voice in Judean, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah," Rabshakeh says, "for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." The king here is saying, come out and make peace. You don't have to go through this battle. Why don't you just give up? And come and join, and I will do what I did to the northern kingdom of Israel. I'll take you to another place and repopulate you in another part of my empire. That's what the Assyrians did, by the way. We know it historically and we know it archaeologically. They would take people and populate other places. Just do that and you'll have plenty to eat. You don't have to be besieged in your city. This siege could last 3 months. It could last 3 years. We know that the siege of the city of Jerusalem during the time of Nebuchadnezzar lasted so long that mothers began to eat their own children. There was no food left. But it continues. Rabshakeh continues in verse 18. Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? I'm going on now. And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? And here comes the real challenge. It is not an issue of political power. It is not an issue of economic power. It is not an issue of military power. It is an issue of the power of the God of heaven versus the power of other gods. What would your answer be to the Rabshakeh today? What would my answer be to the Rabshakeh today? Would I take the easy road and drink of my own cistern for a little while and eat of my fig tree and have a little bit of my own fruit from my fruit trees until I'm taken away to a nicer land or a land just as good? Or would I hold out and trust in the Lord, the King of Kings, the God of heaven, who placed me in this place not to go elsewhere, but to be a witness for all nations? That is the crux of the problem. What would Hezekiah do? What would you do in this situation? If you were in Jerusalem that day and you were faced with this challenge, what would you do? About a year and a half ago now, I spoke for a youth conference in Germany, in Mannheim, Germany. It was last March, a year ago. And this was called the Youth in Mission Congress. 1,400 German-speaking young people came from all over Europe to gather together on Easter weekend, their vacation time, to hear the Word of God. It was an amazing experience for me. I was the morning speaker. Dr. Ron Cluzet, our division ministerial secretary, was the evening speaker. And that week, I preached these similar messages on Isaiah. And we watched as, from that group, 100 young people came forward and made a decision for baptism. And we watched as 140 young people came forward on the last evening to commit 1 year for mission service somewhere in God's vineyard around the world. It was an amazing experience. I live for those kinds of experiences. I live for these kinds of experiences here at Lake Junaluska. It's a wonderful thing. And as they came forward, we even had a baptism from people who had made a decision the previous Youth and Mission Conference earlier. It was a delight. But on Sabbath, we decided to go out. Well, they decided, the organizers decided, everyone was going to put their faith into practice. And we went throughout the city of Mannheim, which is just located south of Frankfurt as you know it, Germany. We went out into the city of Mannheim by groups of two to go witnessing door to door. We had pamphlets with us and Steps to Christ and various questionnaires that we were going to ask. And so I went with a young man from Nuremberg, a young man named Michael. That was an easy name to remember. And we went door to door. And I remember coming to our second door and a lady answered the door and we began to ask her some questions. Do you believe in God? Well, yes. Remember Germany, Europe. Very secular, very postmodern society. Mannheim, a very sophisticated city. It's where Mercedes-Benz makes all of its buses that gets exported all around the world. And so we went to to her apartment. And then we asked, do you believe, who do you think Jesus Christ is? It was a multiple choice question. Was he a prophet? Was he a God? Was he simply a good man? Who was Jesus? And she said, well, he definitely wasn't God. Something between a prophet and a good man. Okay? So we had our challenge ahead of us, right? So we went down a little bit further in the questionnaire, and we got into a lengthy conversation, about 20 minutes, with this lady. And she shared with us her view on religion. She says, basically, and this is a very postmodern view, she says, basically, the truth about God runs through all religions like a red thread, she said. I mean, I've studied religion. I've searched out religion for my entire life. I've met the Dalai Lama, she said. I've actually gone to India and seen Mother Teresa, working there among the people in Calcutta. She says, now that is real Christianity. And who can argue with that? And she went on to talk about other things, and she mentioned Muslims, and she mentioned other faiths, and she says, but all of them, I don't believe in anything organized. I just believe that somehow they all have an aspect of truth. And we left with her with some literature, and we had this good interaction, but afterwards I was thinking to myself, is it true? Is it true that there's a red ribbon of truth running through every religion? 2 weeks ago I was in Haifa, Israel, for an Egyptology conference, an international conference. And part of our excursion in one of the afternoons when we weren't listening to each other giving papers was to take a tour through the gardens there in Haifa of the Baha'i faith. Have you ever seen those gardens? Beautiful gardens. And a young man, a very handsome, young, articulate gentleman, gave us the history of that movement. Did you know that it started in 1844? And that today there are 15 million believers around the world, about the same number as Seventh-day Adventists? I was intrigued by that personally. He shared that with me. But I began to wonder, and he said the same thing. He says, the Baha'i faith believes that God is in everything and is manifest, and we want to bring peace among various peoples and understanding and so forth. And it all sounded very good. But I want to ask you the question today. The same question that was asked in this passage we've just read. Does it really matter what God you believe in? Are they really all the same? I mean, look at these different non-Christian religions. Are they really the same? What are the differences? I mean, is it fair to say about, and we just heard what our wonderful family who's being missionaries in Cambodia right now, what they shared with us over the last several nights and what they shared tonight. There are some differences. Didn't they describe some differences in the Muslim faith? That Jesus is there in the Quran, but he's not accepted as the resurrected Son of God. He's a prophet. And that there's not a concept of a Trinity, and there's not, some of those basic doctrines are very clear. So can we really say that Islam is the same as Christianity? And yet we have people even in our church today who are saying that we can have a remnant within Islam and a remnant within Hinduism, not coming out of Hinduism, but within that cult, within that religion, and another remnant perhaps within Buddhism that can identify themselves, if we work in a very, undercover way, can be part of God's end time remnant without leaving those religions. We have Adventists teaching this today. But what are the differences? Is it true that the Dalai Lama is really God? He wears glasses. Can you imagine Jesus when we get up there wearing glasses? I'm sorry, I just, So all of these non-Christian religions, is the claim that the Rabshakeh makes true that none of these other gods can protect? Well, yeah, because they're not the God of heaven. We need to be careful. We need to be very careful in these end times that we are not falling some kind of line, but that we follow the Word of God in what it says. So what does Hezekiah do in Jerusalem? What does he do with this challenge from the king of Assyria? Because you see, there's truth in what the king of Assyria has said. There is truth that none of the other gods could protect these other cities and even the city of Samaria. There is truth that these cities were destroyed and that they were nothing but piles of rubble. There is truth that none of these gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria. But what about Yahweh, the Lord, the God of heaven? In Isaiah 37, we see the response of this king. It's one of the most beautiful prayers ever prayed in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 37, read it with me, verses 16. Well, I'll read it. You can follow along with me. Verses 16 onwards. I'll begin with verse 15, actually. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim. How did he know that? Could it be that Isaiah the prophet had been faithful in his message and shared with the king of Judah what he had seen 38 years before? The God of heaven, high and lifted up, seated upon his throne. And now Hezekiah prays to that God, who he himself has not seen, but who he believes is there, just as the prophet has shared with him he is. And he says, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who art enthroned above the cherubim, thou art the God, thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. What declaration is that, friends? He is the Creator. The same message that the first angel spoke was spoken by this king of Judah. And then he goes on to say, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. He uses the same language that Isaiah had heard from the Lord God earlier. Listen to it. Incline thy ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. Yes, Lord, I know. The people of Israel didn't open their eyes. They didn't open their ears. But I'm asking you, God, to open your eyes and open your ears. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. Wood and stone, so they have destroyed them. And now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God. Hezekiah understood the challenge was not politics, economics, military might. It was a battle with powers and principalities. And it is the same battle that you and I still face today. And he understood that while he is surrounded by these armies, and while it is his battle to face, ultimately it is not his battle, it is the Lord's. And he receives an instantaneous response. Isn't it wonderful? Have you ever had that happen to you before, where you've prayed to God and you've received an instantaneous response? I have. Doesn't happen always. There are some things I've been praying for years. But he receives an instantaneous response. Why? Because there's a prophet in the land. His name is Isaiah. In Isaiah, in chapter 37, verse 31, there's a longer discourse. I'm not going to read it through tonight, but I'm going to get to the heart of the matter. This is what Isaiah says in verse 31. For out of Jerusalem shall go a what? A remnant. And those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Not you, Hezekiah. Not your armies. Not those guarding the walls of Jerusalem. The Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. No matter what we face, folks, if we remain faithful to the Lord and put Him first, this promise can be ours as well. I want to serve a God who says, I will defend this city. I will defend this people. I will defend them because of the covenant I made with my servant David. I want to be part of that covenant heritage. I want to be there. And you know what? God has given us a prophet today. The evidence for it is found right at the close of that same message in Revelation chapter 14, which we just read today. Those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, Revelation 12, the testimony of Jesus. And later in Revelation we read the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. God has given us a gift for this generation. Are we reading her like we should be? Are we looking to her for the insights that she has given to us? Not only about prophecy, but about worship. And about the times in which we live. The more I read what this woman was inspired to write, the more I am humbled. The more I realize the love that God has for this last generation remnant. God has sent us a prophet because we are about to face the greatest crisis that this world has ever known. And just as He sent a prophet throughout the ages, at each step of the way, Noah and Moses and Isaiah, and we can go on down the list when there was a major crisis, Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, three at that time, He sent us a prophet for the end of time. And so we read in Scripture, as we continue this saga, and I will simply close by saying this part of Scripture, that the angel of the Lord went out that night and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, I like to think, with the tail between his legs. And lived at Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adramelech and Sharezer his sons killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Ashurhadon, his son, became king in his place. You know, we found a tablet. I didn't, but archaeologists have. From Ashurhadon's own annals that said, they slew their father, the king. He doesn't give us all the specifics like the Bible does. Sometimes the Bible gives us more specifics, sometimes other sources give us specifics. But you know what? I don't think it was something that the Assyrians were proud of or wanted to elaborate on. These were Ashurhadon's brothers, after all, that had slain his father. But there is another tantalizing bit of evidence. Because the text we saw earlier mentions Hezekiah by name. And it does talk about Jerusalem by name as well. And this is what Sennacherib himself wrote about his encounter against Jerusalem. He says, "As for Hezekiah the Judean, who did not submit to my yoke, I surrounded his conquered his strong walled towns, all 46 of them. He himself, Hezekiah, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city, like a bird in a cage." And then there is silence. Because the Bible tells us it was only one night. The silence for a historian speaks louder than words, because the Assyrians love to brag about their exploits. But what is telling to me is that in Nineveh, as we saw a moment ago, on the walls of Sennacherib's palace, in the center point of that palace, are not eight panels depicting his siege against Jerusalem, but against the second most important city in Judah, Lachish. Why not Jerusalem? Could it be that the Bible has it right, and that Sennacherib never defeated the city, but only shut him up for a short period of time? My friends, are we going to remain faithful in the time in which we live? There will be all kinds of challenges facing us. Sometimes we may feel that we're surrounded by the armies of hell itself encroaching upon us from all sides. Are we going to remain faithful to the end? Are we going to be a people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus? Are we going to remain a people who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy? Are we going to remain faithful to those things which He has given us as His last time church? Can I end with a story? I know my time is up, but I'm going to end with a story. It's from this book again that you heard about earlier. It's a story about my grandmother. And it's a story that occurred during Nazi Germany, during that time when she faced major difficulties. Sometimes we ask ourselves as Christians, can we really remain faithful? Can we really keep God's commandments? Or are there times when we can fudge a little bit here and there? I took a class in ethics years ago at Andrews, and we dealt quite a bit with situational ethics. And one of the stories that you always have and that always comes about in these hypothetical situations is what happens if you are a person in Nazi Germany and you are there and you decide to hide a Jew in your home, and suddenly the Gestapo, the secret police, show up and knock on your door. Are you going to tell them the truth, or are you going to lie to protect the Jew? Ethical dilemma. And of course, in our culture, we are taught to say that life is the highest priority over everything. And the hypothetical dilemma leaves out a number of situational issues. For one thing, we don't know in that dilemma what is going to happen. We think we know, but we really don't know what the outcome will be given the answers that we give. My grandmother had that situation. One day, a lady in her apartment building, and if you want to see a picture of her, there she is. That's my grandmother. And my grandfather holding their three children. My dad is the youngest little boy on the right, sitting on his daddy's lap. Some of you will remember that he was here at camp meeting exactly 15 years ago, and that he was speaking on the remnant that summer, just before he was killed in a car accident just 2 months later. He believed in the remnant, and he believed in this message. My grandmother was there. A lady came to her apartment and said, I'm working for the underground trying to get Jews out of the city. But the Gestapo, I've just been informed, are on the way to my apartment, and I've got a teenage boy in my apartment. Helena, please put him in your apartment. No one will suspect you. And my grandmother hesitated for only a moment, and she said, bring him. And so there he was in their little apartment, hidden in the closet. And the Gestapo came, and they went to the woman's apartment. They knocked on her door, they searched the apartment, and when they didn't find what they were looking for, they began to search the rest of the apartment building, and going door by door down the row. And my family lived on the far left side of the building, and finally they came to that door, and they knocked, three officers. And my grandmother opened the door wide, and she said, yes, can I help you? And they said, are you hiding a Jew in your apartment? What would you say? What would I say? What would you do? My grandmother did not believe in breaking the commandments of God under any circumstances. But she also believed that not everybody was entitled to every bit of information that may be out there. So she simply said this, sirs, you're welcome to come in and search my apartment. Wow. Was she lying? No. Did she answer their question? No, not really. But she didn't feel like they were justified to have the answer to the question. So she says, you're welcome to come in and search the apartment. That's not what we asked you, they said. We asked you, are you hiding a Jew in your apartment? She says, sirs, I've just invited you in to look, please. And they looked at each other confused and wondering what to do with this woman who stood there very erect and sure of herself. And finally they said, let's ask you once more. Are you hiding a Jew in your apartment? And she flung the door wide open, stepped back and said, sirs, please come in. My apartment is open for you to see. And they looked at each other and said, thank you very much. Saluted. And I won't do it here because I don't like that salute. And they walked off. My grandmother was faithful. Again and again and again, as you read the book, faithful. I don't know how she did it. Did she suffer in her life? Yes. The last 40 years of her life, she suffered from the devastating disease of rheumatoid arthritis. And when I knew her as a young man, as a boy visiting her there, she was all crippled up. And first time I saw her, she could walk still. The last time I saw her, she couldn't even sit up and write. But she loved the Lord, and she remained faithful. I want to invite Giselle up to sing for us again this evening. And as she comes up, I want to invite you to contemplate the message of Revelation 14, the third angel's message. Are you going to endure to the end? Are you going to keep the commandments of God by God's grace and through His power? And have the faith of Jesus.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.